Thank you, Richard and Sarah. Wonderful song, wonderful truth. If you take your Bibles with me, turn to Hosea chapter number 11. Hosea chapter number 11. Do we continue to consider our almighty, unchangeable God? Hosea chapter 11. We started this message last week during the morning service. We made it through point number one. There's five total points. We're going to make it through four this morning. Amen? Amen. But we have a wonderful opportunity to reflect upon the love of God. We've already considered that to some degree, but let's look at Hosea chapter 11, verse number 1. It says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. They knew not that I healed them. I drew them with the cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. And I laid meat unto them. He shall not return unto the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the east. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compassed me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolations, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried unto Egypt." As I mentioned in this passage, we find a clear description of the love of God. Maybe this is one of the most clear and powerful passages about the love of God, particularly as we understand what is being said about Israel. Once we enter into that context, once we wrap ourselves with the situation in which they found themselves. Of course, I could not reconnect all of the pieces that we have studied throughout Hosea. But suffice it to say that what God is doing is He is calling to Israel, to Ephraim, the northern kingdom, to return to Him before the destruction that is coming upon them. And one of the ways that He's doing that is He is appealing to them to respond to His love. And the love that God has for Israel in this particular passage is the love of a father for a son, or in that case, a mother for a daughter. I don't think He's trying to make a genetic difference. New Tribes Missions, they had reported on the way that one group of Bible translators had come to communicate the fullness of God's love to an African tribal community. It's interesting once you get involved in some of those, different languages, that as you begin to, work with that language to try to really find out the right way to say something and what it means, that really some of those aspects of that, of how we understand God come to the forefront. And Dennis Farthing, he is from the New Tribes Missions Missionary Training Center. He shared this story. He said that the verbs for a particular African language consistently end with one of three vowels. So he said almost every verb ends in an I, an A, or a U. But in the word for love, it only ended with an I or an A, no you. And so they had this question for the people that were part of that language, these Africans that are part of that language, why no you? And so they had sat down with some of the Africans, and they were working through some of these, you know, linguistic things, the translation things. And so they were asking them questions. They said, could you DVI your wife? And so that the word for love was DV, and then it had that ending. And so they said, could you DVI your wife? And they'd say, yes, the Africans said. They answered, that would mean that the wife had been loved, but the love was gone. So if you DVI your wife, that means that you loved them, but the love is gone. Said, okay, could you DVA your wife? They said, yes. That kind of love depends on the wife's actions. She would be loved as long as she remained faithful and took good care of her husband. Okay? Could you DVU your wife? Said everybody in the room laughed. And they said, of course not. If you said that, you would have to keep loving your wife no matter what she did. Even if she never got you water or never made you meals. Even if she committed adultery, you would have to just keep on loving her. No, you would never say DVU. It just doesn't exist. And the missionary sat quietly for a while thinking about John 3:16. And then he said, could God DVU people? So there was complete silence for about 3-4 minutes, and then tears started to trickle down the weathered faces of the elderly men of the tribe, and finally they responded, do you know what this would mean? This would mean that God would keep loving us over and over all the while that we rejected His great love. He would be compelled to love us, even though we had sinned more than any other people. And so the missionary noted that by changing that simple vowel, you change the meaning from I love you based on what you do or who you are, to I love you based on who I am. I love you because of me, not because of you. And so Dennis concludes his story. He says, quote, God encoded the story of His unconditional love right into this African language. For centuries, the literal word was there, unused but available, grammatically correct and quite understandable, end quote. You know, this is Hosea. This is the message that Hosea is bringing. This kind of love is what Hosea is all about. The love of God for His chosen people, Israel. And so what we discovered last week as we looked at Hosea chapter 11, as we looked at this almost kind of, in a way, this final metaphor, this last of the series of four metaphors that we've been exploring, we considered the concept that God's love for His children ought to motivate our love for God. And our first point, which is in your bulletin there filled in, because of love, God called Israel. And I put to you the application point. Therefore, to all who God has called, let us respond to His choice of us by choosing Him. That we respond of His love towards us by loving Him. But secondly, now I want to draw your attention to our next point, and this is verse number 3 and 4. Because of love, God nurtured Israel. Not only did He call Israel, but He nurtured Israel. Look at verse 3. It says, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat on to them. I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the fact that God changes from they to I. Look at verse 1. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Verse 2. As they called to them. And we looked last week at how God called to Israel, but so did the Canaanites. So did the Baals. So did the Asherah. So did the false gods. That God was calling to Israel as a son, but so was the world. So was Satan. So were the false gods. And so you have an I and you have a they. But notice in verse 1, he goes back to I. He says, I taught Ephraim also to go. He is bringing out the contrast between the I's and the they's. Who loved the children of Israel? It was God. It was God. The other ones said they loved Israel, but they did not. It was God who loved Israel. And how does he demonstrate that? Yahweh taught Israel how to walk. Verse number 3. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. So get the picture in your mind. What's more tender than the care of an infant by a loving father and mother? That's what he's talking about. This is the love that he has. This is the picture of Hosea, that Hosea gives of God with Israel. He took them by their arms and taught them to walk. There you have it, right? Now that's not God, nor is it Israel. That is clearly a father who is very carefully helping a young child, in this case a son, to walk. And you can imagine that picture. Now think about it in the realm of God. How did God teach Ephraim to walk? How did God hold up Israel by their little chubby arms and help them to take a step and another step and delight in the small little baby steps that are there? And I would suggest that God did it this way. The pillar of fire by night. He did it by the cloud of smoke during the day. You know, we go back to God's relationship with the nation of Israel. And it began, in many ways, with the nation. It began in Egypt. That it was in Egypt that God reached out to this sprawling people that were slaves to the Egyptians and said, I am going to be your God and I am going to teach you how to live, how to walk. And so God reached down and he grabbed them by their little hands and he helped them to say, this is what walking looks like. And that walk that he showed to them was a walk of faith. You know, we look back at what happened in Egypt, and in some ways we go, well, that's just what had to happen. I mean, it was just like this massive overflow of the miracles of God. But friends, it had a much deeper meaning than that. It wasn't just that God wanted the people to be let go, and so he did a bunch of miracles. God could have just done that immediately, couldn't he? He could have immediately just said, you know what, Egypt, I'm done with you, I'm pushing you aside, and Israel come out. But he doesn't do it that way. And we look at that and go, why is that? Why did God go through all of that struggle and battle? And friends, it wasn't because Egypt was so stubborn. God helped make them that stubborn. Because what was he doing? He was teaching Israel about himself. He was showing Pharaoh who Yahweh was. He was teaching the Egyptians the content and character of Yahweh himself, that he was revealing himself. Let me read for you Exodus chapter 6, verse number 1 through 9. It says, then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his hand, out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Yahweh, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of pilgrimage, wherein there were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So when he appealed to Abraham, when he gave Abraham the land of promise, when he said, your children are going to go spend 4 centuries in Egypt, he was still not known as Yahweh. You remember Moses? When he said, who shall I tell them sent me? And God said what? Tell them, I am Yahweh sent you. This was new stuff. This was the covenant name of God. What God was doing is he was teaching Moses and Pharaoh and Egyptians and Israel who he was. And it was more than a name. It was his character. Verse number 7 says, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your Elohim, which bringeth you out from the burdens of Egypt, and I'll bring you into the land, concerning which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I'll give it to you for an heritage. I am Yahweh. And so then we look at how God took them, infant Israel, and lifted them up by their arms and taught them what it was to walk by faith in the wilderness. How do you follow a God that you cannot see? Well, you know what? You start out by seeing Him. And so they did. They saw Him. How? In the pillar of fire. In the cloud. He literally led them. I mean, can you imagine how difficult it was for these, what we imagine to be several million people, strike out into the wilderness towards the promised land? And the natural question would be, how are you going to survive? What are you going to eat? What are you going to drink? How are you going to make it? Who's going to provide all of that food? And God said, I'm going to reach down and I'm going to grab a hold of your hand and I'm going to show you where to go. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to direct you to the places where there's water and I'm going to provide food for you. And He did. What did He give them? Manna. And I'm going to bring it to places where there's no water, but I'm going to have Moses speak or strike to a rock and water's going to come flowing out for you. I will provide for you. And what did He do? He was training Israel. He was rearing Israel. He was pouring His life into Israel. He was teaching Israel that He was their father. And you can trust me. Because the day's going to come when you're going to be on your two feet. And you're going to be able to walk. And you're going to be able to make your own decisions. And I'm not going to be there holding your hand and forcing you to take a step and saying, good job, way to go, atta buddy. I'm going to instead have you choose me. And where was that going to be? That was going to be now, in Hosea's day. They're in the land. They have a choice. Are you going to turn to God or not? Are you going to follow Him? So this is the picture that we have. God was teaching them how to take step by faith after step by faith. I mean, just think about this. Here they come to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is chasing. And God says, you know what? Just take a step. You can do it. Come on. And they take a step, and the Red Sea just parts. And they walk across on dry land. And they look back and they say, what's going to happen now? Because here comes Pharaoh's army. And God says, listen, I got it covered. I'm your father. And over and over and over and over again, He demonstrates to them His own love. Now, I think we should ask the question, does God still do this today? Does God still lead new believers step by step, faith by faith? And I would say, absolutely He does. But that is a process that happens with every believer. And it's not, though, that God does that for the entire life. He didn't do that for Israel, and I would suggest He doesn't do that for every believer. That it's not that kind of relationship always. But step by step, God does do that. Let's just embrace that analogy a little bit further. And let's just ask some questions about what kind of children we can be. And I would suggest I came up with at least three, right? Obviously, there could be, we could say four, the right kind of child. I didn't put the right kind of child in here. But think about the apathetic child. We've all had children probably like this. This is the child who is uninterested in walking. You ever seen this kind of child, right? They are content with life as it is. And so that child, you can try to get them to walk. You lift them up and you put them on their chubby little legs. And what do? They just sit right back down. They have no interest in walking, right? How many of you raised a child like that? Anybody? Well, we got one. Okay, not very many. Can I suggest that there are a lot of believers who fit into that category? That even after salvation, they enter into this apathetic state where they say, I know that God wants me to walk by faith, but I'm quite happy to sit where I'm at. Because that whole walking thing seems like a whole lot of work, and I'm happy. I'm good. There's no need for that. And the apathetic child then ends up living life by their own designs. You have a stubborn child. This is the child who is uninterested in listening. That, yeah, they're interested in walking, but it's only to fulfill their own desires. That they're the kind of child who is going to go their own way. They're not willing, they're not interested in doing what the parents want. They are self-willed. How many of you raise children like this? Well, it's a fair more number. Lucky there. This is the self-willed child. You know, are believers like this? They say, yeah, God, you saved me. You called me. You're my father. I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. You taught me how to walk, and now I'm going to walk. But I'm going to do it my way, not your way. What about the frightened child? This is someone who is uninterested in trusting. Rather than self-willed, they're self-focused. That they're interested in not taking the kind of risks that are out there. That they say, yeah, I'll do what I'm supposed to, but nothing more. And even some of the things I'm supposed to, I'm not sure it's the right way to go. And you say, you know, Pastor, you're pulling these out. And I am. I'm just developing this analogy and causing you to think about these things. That really, I think that analogy of us as children and God as Father has a ton of application. Let me ask you that question in your own life. If God has taught you how to walk, what are you doing with it? Are you embracing it? Because of love, God nurtured Israel. He taught Israel how to walk, but he also healed Israel. This is verse number 3. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. They knew not that I healed them. You know, an interesting passage, Exodus chapter 15, verse 22, says, Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Step by step, right? God's leading them. They came to Marah. They could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. There he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your Elohim, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am Yahweh, your healer. Well, that's an interesting passage, isn't it? I think that's probably what Hosea is referring to. What God is referring to. That he is the kind of father that not only taught them to walk, but is also there to heal them. And he was the kind of father that picked them up when they scraped their knee and he put the bandage on it and took care of them. He's the kind of father that when they had a broken bone, he helped set it so that they could be healed. That Yahweh healed Israel when they're sick. Because of love, God nurtured Israel. He also led them. In verse number 4, he says, I drew them with the cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat to them. We have to make an interpretive decision at this point. We're in the midst of metaphors, right? We've already dealt with 4. The grapes in the wilderness, the luxuriant vine, the pet calf. Now we're talking about the son and a father-son relationship. It could be argued that verse 4 is another metaphor. That of a trainer responding to an animal. But verse 10 returns to the children metaphor of chapter 11. And so I've embraced the concept that he's still using the same metaphor. But it is possible that he switches. Regardless, let's not get so caught up in figuring out exactly what the metaphor is that we miss the point. What's the point? The point is the love that God showed Israel. What did he do? He drew them with bands of love. It says the cords of a man. What did he do? If this is an animal, these are the ropes that are good for an animal. If it's a child, then it's the cords of a man, right? It's the arms that wrap around the child and show love to the child. So the picture that I would suggest is one of the father picking up the child and hugging the child close and putting the child up next to his cheek. That this is the picture that God is giving. I drew them with the cords of a man, with bonds of love. That the kind of relationship that God has was not just the kind where he fulfilled his responsibility and trained the child how to walk. It's the kind where he loved the child. Where he said, I want to make you the center of my life. And so that's the point that he's bringing. In fact, he says he takes off the harsh yoke. What is that? Well, I think that's a clear reference to Egypt. There, the yoke of slavery is very much something that's used consistently in Scripture, that they just were burdened with this yoke of slavery. And God listened and heard their cries, and He loved them enough to say, I'm going to remove that yoke. I'm going to take it off. In essence, God caused life to be much easier on Israel because He loved them. That's what the Exodus was all about. And He fed them. He brought food to them. And again, we're driven to be reminded in Exodus and through the wilderness wanderings how the manna was laid out for them, how they even were given meat when they complained, and the quail was abundant. And so remember the scene. What God is doing here. Hosea is talking to an Israel that is no longer an infant. Maybe we'd say this is a teenager. Maybe we'd say this is a young man. But Israel is in that position. And what is God doing? God has determined that this young man is making wrong choices. And so what God has done is He's come along this young man and He says, hey, son, let's go for a walk together. And they saunter out into a beautiful fall day like we've been having around here. Amen. And as they're walking through the beautiful colors, it's not about that. It's about their relationship. And the father begins to talk to Israel, his son. And this is Israel of Hosea's day. And the father is saying, you know what? I remember when you were small. And the son is going, oh boy, here we go again. Dad's going to get all mushy on me. But yet the father is so clearly involved in this that the son doesn't push back. He just listens to what the father's saying. And the father is revealing his heart to the son. And he's saying, I remember when you were so small and I picked you up by your arms and I helped you to walk one step after one step. I remember when you got hurt and I healed you. I remember when I picked you up and I hugged you so close, and I can't do that anymore. I know, son, don't worry. But I remember that, and I crushed you against my cheek because I loved you so much. It says, and I remember when you were hungry that I fed you, and when you needed leading, I led you, and I remember all those wonderful things, son. And the son is no fool, and he says, okay, Dad, I get it. What's your point? He says, and son, you're now making choices that are going away from me. I want you to turn back to me. I want you to respond to my love of you by loving me. Because all of these things that are calling to you right now are lies. And I want you to remember who it is who loves you. Can I suggest something for us to consider? That what God was doing to the nation of Israel, God at times does in our life. Because what He didn't do is He didn't come alongside Israel and do the old clamp on the neck, right? Yeah, Dad. Now, there's a time for that. In fact, this passage is going to address some of that. But what He's doing is He is talking with His son in an adult fashion and causing him to consider the choices that he is making. And what does he want? Here's what he wants. All he wants him to do is to do his will out of love. You know, think of Jesus. Remember when Jesus determined to disobey his parents that one time, right? If we call it disobedience. I don't know. Let's not get into that. But what did he say he was doing? Why did he stay at the temple? So don't you know I have to be about my father's business? That this is Jesus. He embraced his father's business, what God wanted him to do. That he knew that this is what he must do. And I would suggest to your friend that if you're a believer, the question that God has for you is, are you doing my business? Are you following my will? Are you concerned with what I want? And you say, God, you're always trying to get me to do what you want me to do. I say, boy, you sound like a teenager. You sound like a young man. You sound like somebody who has been taught to walk, but has not yet embraced the same purposes for the walk. I'll say, friends, that's exactly where the nation of Israel is at this point in their existence, that they have been taught to walk, but they're feeling it out. And they're saying, maybe we want to go our own way. Maybe we want to be an apathetic child, or maybe we want to be a stubborn child. And I'll say, this is what God is saying. Is He's saying, listen, I have raised you, I have poured my life into you, and I want you to embrace my purposes. Oh, dear believer in the church age, what is God's purpose for you? What does God want for you? You know what? It's not that you just have an easy life, as easy as you can make it. Boy, if God wanted to do that, He would do that for you. You know what? He has a greater design for you. He says, I have brought my son back, but he left the church. And I'm not necessarily talking about this local church, but understand that this local church is an expression of that, right? But he left the church. In other words, let me put it to you in clear terms. He left us the Great Commission. And he said, go ye out and make disciples. This is the will of God for you. What was it for Jesus in the temple? He was to send out the message of the kingdom. What is it for us in the church age? To make disciples. And you say, boy, I've been raised up by God. I've been called by God. I've been taught to walk by God. And I would say, now He wants you to make disciples. That's what He has in front of you. That's the goal that He has set up for you. That is the call that is out there for you. And He wants you to embrace it. That is the will of the Father. So let me give to you the point. Therefore, to all who God nurtures, let us respond to His nurturing love by embracing His purposes. You say, you are my Father, you've loved me, and I want to embrace your purposes. Not because I have to, but because I get to. Because you have loved me. And so I am going to follow what you have. Because of love, God called Israel. Because of love, God nurtured Israel. Because of love, God disciplined Israel. He disciplined Israel. Here's where it gets tough. This is the claw on the back of the neck, right? This is the thing I felt too often. Or the pinch on that little tender spot, right? Ah. This is it. Verse 5. It says, he shall not return into the land of Egypt. But the Assyrian shall be his king because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide in his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High. None at all would exalt him. So Israel is beyond this simple talk with a view to call the children back to right thinking, to right loving, to right living. And I think it's important for us as parents, can I just make a parental application here? I think it's important for us as parents to catch that idea. There is and ought to be a time for clear thinking and clear communication. There ought to be a time where you call your children to do what is right, where you reason with them and you help them to understand why it's important to do it, where you rely upon your love for them to be a motivation for them to live according to the purposes you have. I think that's an important parental principle, but there must also be a time of loving discipline. And this is 5-7. That we have to find that balance. All discipline and no clear reasoning and calling to righteousness yields a child who is unconvinced of your love. Even though they might obey, they don't know whether you actually love them, because all that you have done is discipline them. And so internally they will be rebellious. All reasoning and no discipline yields a child that's puffed up. A child that thinks too highly of him or herself. After all, they've been treated like an adult for a long time, even when they haven't deserved it. And so because of that, and no discipline, and because of that, they are what? Externally rebellious. Why? Because they believe they know what's best. Period. And they haven't had the hand of the parent go, wah. That's an official sound. Right? They haven't been squashed. They haven't been brought back to the reality that they're not as big as they think they are. And the truth of the matter is that God demonstrates both with us. So He comes alongside and He reasons with us and He calls us to respond rightly. But He also comes alongside and exercises discipline in a way that we cannot sustain or fathom. Verse number 5, he says, he shall not return into the land of Egypt, but Assyrian. and that the Assyrian shall be his king. No longer is Egypt going to be the king. No longer is the king going to be one of their own choosing like Saul, but rather the Assyrian is going to be the king. That's exactly what happens. It's the Assyrians that come in and they remove them and the Assyrians become the king. Well, what kind of king is the Assyrian going to make to the nation of Israel? That's frightening. That's frightening. Because they don't treat their own people exceedingly well. What are they going to do to the nation of Israel? What kind of king is that going to be like? So he points out the Assyrian as king. He points out destruction instead of delivery. In verse number 6, the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. And I think the counsel there is a reference to the prophets. That it was the prophets who were saying peace and safety. It was the prophets who were saying everything is well. And Hosea was the only one who was standing up. And not just to be the, you know, the squeaky wheel. But Hosea was the only one who was standing up and speaking truth and saying, listen, there is a terrible price to be paid if you don't turn to God. And the prophets were saying, whatever, that's Hosea, he's a weirdo, he's a doom and gloom kind of guy, he's just raining on the parade. And it simply wasn't the case. And they determined that they're going to stay the course and destruction was coming instead of delivery. And so the call that Yahweh has is he says, calmly and reasonably, return to me because I love you. But then he also says, I am going to exercise discipline upon you so that you feel the full weight of your consequences, of your actions, of your choices. And the discipline that God is talking about is severe. Friends, can I simply ask you that question? Do you imagine that God loves you any less than the Israelites? Do you imagine that he is looking at you and saying, you know, I did the whole discipline thing with Israel, but I'm not going to do it now with my people? That the truth of the matter is that God will discipline you. He will. Why? Because he loves you. That it's an exercise of his love. And so I suggest, therefore, to all who God disciplines, let us respond to his disciplining love by removing sin and restoring a right relationship. What God is not trying to do is to force you in the sense of not change your heart. He's looking to change your heart. He is saying, what I want you to do is remove the sin and restore a right relationship. That's what he's after. He has always been after their heart. That's always been his goal. So because of love, God disciplined Israel. Fourthly, because of love, God restrained himself. In the midst of all this, what is the response of Israel? He's had the heart to heart. In some senses, that's gotten him nowhere. He's had to discipline them. He's made clear the punishment. He's laid it out. He said, here's what it looks like. Here's when it's going to happen. And this is going to be the full extent of it. And here's how you keep it from occurring. If you keep going down this road, then it will happen. What's left? Now God points out that he has and will restrain himself. Look at verse 8. It says, how shall I give thee up, O Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, O Israel? What he's saying is, how can I completely remove my love from you? He says, how can I utterly destroy you? How can I do that? He says, how should I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? You say, what are those? Those were cities that were obliterated along with Sodom and Gomorrah. So what he's talking about here is not an empty thing. He isn't looking at Israel and saying to them that you have no threat of judgment. That's not the case at all. But yet he is looking at them and saying, how can I completely destroy you? God says what? I can't do that. Why? Look at the end of verse 8. It says, my heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. God is looking at them with love. There's no other word for it. Well, maybe there is. Compassion, mercy, grace. But love, right? He is looking at them with love. That his heart is stirred within them. It's the kind of thing that a father or a mother feels as they look at their child, even in the midst of all the wickedness that a child might be doing, and yet they go, how can I hate that child? I can't. I love that child. I love that child. This is what God is saying. He is loving them like a father loves a son. And he's saying, despite the fact that I've tried to convince you because of how I love you to follow me, despite the fact that I'm going to discipline you, how can I utterly destroy you? Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. So don't imagine that God's anger is small. His anger is immense. It's as immense as God is immense. But yet in the midst of that immensity of anger, what does he say? I won't destroy you. Why? For I am God and not man. Now, I love the picture that we have there of God. I don't know about you, but there have been times, even in the discipline of my children, that I have acted out of my anger when I should have been restrained. So here is God, who will not be goaded, who will not be provoked into doing anything that he has not determined is best. This is the kind of God we serve. That because of love, God restrained himself. It wasn't because he wasn't angry enough. He was. It was rather because of his own character. How does someone respond to that mercy? I'd suggest this. Therefore, to all who God loves enough to restrain himself, let us respond with proper fear and gratefulness to his abiding mercy. And of course, I'm using mercy in a technical way. That the mercy we're talking about here is that we don't get what we deserve. And so here's God looking at believers and saying, I am not going to give you everything you deserve. I'm going to show you mercy. And what should our response be? Fear, holy fear, and gratefulness. So I can be grateful all the day long. No, understand, if you are truly grateful, it changes your behavior. It causes you to respond to God. And dear believer, can I encourage you with this? You might look at it and say, well, then isn't this some sort of moral victory for Israel that God did not punish them as much as they deserve? And I'd say, no, dear friend, this goes back again to this concept of responding to the love of God with love. That when we look at that mercy, it doesn't cause us to want to take advantage of it. It causes us to want to embrace the one who gives it. You know, there are so many times in a parent-child relationship when the parent restrains himself that what they find is that when they show that mercy, and of course, if all they give is mercy and there's no discipline, then there's a problem. But many times when the parent responds with mercy, there are times when that child recognizes that, and with fear and gratefulness, their lives change. And that this is how we ought to respond to the Father, even in our own lives. That, dear friend, when you look and consider the tremendous weight of your sin, when you just pause for a moment and think about this last week, and you consider all of the horrendous things that you did against your God. You say, Pastor, it wasn't that bad. So, dear friend, if you just, I'm not trying to beat you up. But if you just start to think about all the things that God would have wanted you to do that you didn't do, all the sins of omission, and then you can move from there to maybe some of the sins of commission, things that you did that you shouldn't have. And you start to think about how your life was way too often centered upon yourself and not your God. How that your relationships, all the relationships that surround you, way too often you allow that to be more about you than to say, I'm going to use that relationship for God. And once we begin to just even take even the smallest amount of time to actually reflect upon who we are, that we begin to feel the weight of that sin. And you say, that just makes me go into a bad place. Why do I want to think about that? And I would say, because what it does, hopefully, what it does, isn't this what God is, what Hosea is telling Israel to think about? And what is it doing? What it's doing is causing them to have a proper relationship with a merciful God. They're saying, man, thank you, God, for your mercy. And I want to rely on you more tomorrow. That I might have a different kind of response. Because of love, God restrained himself. And finally, because of love, God will save Israel. Dear friend, salvation is coming for Israel. I don't know that we can fathom that as much as we should, but let's see the future with God. Look at verse number 10. It says, they shall walk after the Lord. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion, and when he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. It's a beautiful phrase. God will roar and they will return. Like a lion calling his cubs, God's children will return to him in that day. Do you realize that the discipline that Israel, that Hosea was talking about here, Israel is experiencing now? That they are still exiled? That there is no king in Israel currently? That the next king of Israel will be Jesus? That is still future? That salvation is still pending for Israel? And it is part of the love of God. And what is he going to do? He is going to roar! And the people will gather to Israel. His people. He will call them all home. And you say, what does it mean? They will tremble. That word for tremble, it can mean tremble or shake or jump. The picture here is not one of fear, although the language of lying makes us wonder, right? But I would suggest it's not fear, it's responsiveness. It's the response of the lion cub to the lion. It's not afraid of the lion. He's drawn to the lion. But the lion roars, it's loud, and all the cubs come. That this is the idea, that they're gonna come. Where will they be? Well, we know they're gonna be in Assyria. That's what he says, in verse 11, as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And think of dove as, you know, like a direct flight. It has come. Out of a dove of the land of Assyria. We know they're in Egypt, verse 11. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt. Jump out of like a bird out of Egypt. Direct flight. They're coming back. But what's the west? What was west of Israel? Well, the Mediterranean Sea. So here's the picture. They're going to come from distant lands. Even lands across the Great Sea. Ah, it's a beautiful picture. That this is the salvation of Israel. Israel is being disciplined, and yet God is going to roar, and they're going to return to the land. Say, when is that going to happen? Friends, that's going to be the second coming. That when Jesus returns, that lion will roar and the Jewish people will fly to Israel. And the kingdom will be established. Because of love, God will save Israel. And you say, well, didn't some of that happen when they returned from exile? And I would say some of it did. But I would suggest there's a huge chunk of it that is still future. That one day they will all return. Letter B, he won't exercise discipline until he must. Look at verse number 11, or verse number 12. It says, Ephraim compassed me about with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. God is now comparing the nation of Israel with the nation of Judah. The northern Israel with the southern Judah. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. What's God pointing out? He's saying, Ephraim has abandoned me. Judah has not yet. And God's not disciplining Judah yet. He is going to come. And he talked about it before, but yet he is giving this message to Israel, Hosea, a prophet to Israel, giving it to Israel to call them to repent. But Judah as well needs to take heed. Because of love, God will save Israel, but he won't exercise discipline until he must. You know, I think that that's an important fact for us to embrace. But the truth of the matter is, there are many within the sound of my voice this morning that would say, you know what, Pastor, I have not departed from God. There have been small departures, but I am a believer and I'm following God with all my heart, with all my life. And I would say, then friend, we get to rejoice in the salvation that God provides, the love that he pours out upon us. And we get to rejoice in the truth that God won't discipline until he must. But that also stands as a warning to us, doesn't it? Just like it should have for Judah. That as they heard this message from Hosea, that they would go, you know, we need to continue to trust the Father. So I submit to you this last point. Therefore, to all who receive the promises of God, let us respond with lives lived with anticipation of his promises. You know, perhaps there's no other passage in God's Word, once we dig into it and understand it, where we can so clearly see God's profound love for Israel. Yahweh's passionate and lasting love for his children. Friend, are you one of God's children? Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Jesus was clear to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 where he says, you must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you have the Spirit of God. Perhaps there's somebody here this morning, you'd say, Pastor, I don't think I am one of God's children. I don't think I've accepted Jesus as Savior. Say, dear friend, if you have not accepted Jesus as Savior, then you are trying to live life without the love of the Father, without the love of God. Won't you turn to Him? For those of you that are believers, as we consider the love that God has, what point, what enduring principle do we want to carry with us? Since we have a Father like this, what ought you to do? And I would say this, God's love for His children ought to motivate our love for God. That this is the overarching theme of this particular passage. That we can look at each of those 5 points and see that delineated more specifically. But from a broad standpoint, what should it challenge us to do? God loves us so much. I want to love Him more. Let's close with a word of prayer. We thank You, Father, for Your Word, for the clarity with which You reveal Your purposes and who You are. Thank You for Israel and the message that we can see even through Hosea as He calls them to repentance and pulls them back from the brink of destruction, even as they head that way. Lord, we thank You for how You love them, and we thank You for how You love us. May You cause us to turn our gaze upon You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.